First Baptist Church of Redmond, February 14th, 2021. Guest speaker, Dr. Tom Hoyle. Genesis, the Moon, and NASA's Boldest Journey.
Join me in reading Genesis 1, 1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was a formless and desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. You may be seated.
Once again, Tom Hoyle here with Bible and Science Ministries, actually headquartered in Tacoma. And as some of you know, our full-time ministry since 1985 has dealt with the wonderful accuracy of God's Word, especially in terms of history and archaeology and science. We believe, as I know most of you do, as I know your pastor preaches and teaches, the deeper we dig, the better God's Word looks. And of course, we don't need to prove the Bible, do we? But since God's Word's always true, we would expect to find evidence, and there's lots of such evidence. So at least before COVID, and hopefully after COVID, maybe hopefully late this spring, ordinarily in our ministry, during the week, we speak in public schools, Christian schools, homeschool groups, Awanas, youth rallies, and that kind of thing. Of course, on Sundays, we get to be in God's houses like yours, and we can't thank you enough for your interest and friendship and support, without which we would not have a ministry the rest of the time. Like many of you, it's been a tough year for our ministry. I think most people are very happy that 2020 is over with, and hopefully things will turn up for better in the year 2021. But again, a pleasure to be here. And as you know, we're talking about Genesis, the Moon, and NASA's Boldest Journey. We touched upon the moon in another program. We'd like to look at it some more and see how we think it's the result of divine design. This is one of 35 different programs that we share in churches and schools, and we've been delighted to share with these programs about 4,000 times now in all 50 states and 5 foreign countries. We've already prayed, so let's just go ahead and jump right in here this morning. As you can see from your screen there, we read from... It almost was there. There it is again. We read in Jeremiah 31:35, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, the Lord of hosts is his name." With that in mind, let's look at NASA's boldest mission or journey. But before we do so, let's look at our divinely designed moon and see how true science, we think, always agrees with the Bible and points to a divine designer, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at these four questions regarding our moon, regarding the why, what, how, and when. We start with why. What's the purpose of the moon anyway? Why did God go to the trouble to create it? Well, the moon comes in very handy for romantic reasons. The moon comes in handy for selling telescopes. But there are actually 5 other uses for the moon. For example, in God's Word, we're told that the moon, it serves as a lesser light by night. Some people have said that our moon is nature's biggest night light. In addition, according to God's Word, the moon is essential for the calendar, for signs of the seasons. But there are at least 3 more reasons why it's extremely good we've got the moon. The third reason, which we'll say more about in a minute, lunar gravity is essential for life as we know it on the planet Earth. Later on, we'll see that without the moon's gravity, our coastlines would all become swampland. And then, again, we'll talk more about this in a minute, the lunar gravity is essential for stabilizing the Earth's rotation on its axis. It's a vital counterbalance for our Earth as it spins on its axis. And then fifth, another good reason for having the moon serves as a meteor deflector shield. Here we are looking at the far side of the moon, which has, as you might know, layer after layer, stratum after stratum of craters left behind by asteroids and meteorites. You might notice the Starship Enterprise there. To keep this program family friendly, you'll notice we got a few little sci-fi objects along the way to keep even the kids awake. At any rate, folks, If we did not have the moon there to deflect these meteorites and asteroids, they'd all be where? That's right, folks. They'd be coming to the Earth. Bad news. So we're very grateful for the moon that God has created. And it brings me to the words of Dr. Wernher von Braun. As some of you know, he's actually the father of the modern American Day space program. Von Braun is like many, many scientists, many of whom people are unaware of the fact that they were devout, Bible-believing creation scientists. Von Braun said, "As I became exposed to the law and order of the universe, I was literally humbled by its unerring perfection. I became convinced that there must be divine intent behind it all. My experiences with science led me to God." He should know. He's a rocket scientist. Or speaking of rockets and space, we turn to America's most famous astronaut, John Glenn. John Glenn, he said, "To look out at this kind of creation and not believe in God is to me impossible. It just strengthens my faith." Well, so much more could be said, folks, but we now turn to the when of our moon. How old is it? Well, according to macroevolution, our moon has to be very old, at least 4 billion years old. Whereas we believe that looking at the Bible and looking at some fascinating scientific evidences, the moon is probably much younger, less than 10,000 years. We look at some of these evidences for a young moon in a different program, but for right now, may we look at two of my personal favorites. First of all, lunar orbital recession. If you look at a map of the Earth and the moon in the average book, out of necessity, they'll squeeze the two together, won't they? Well, the fact of the matter is, if the Earth was the size of that blue dot in your lower left-hand corner there, the moon would be the size of that red dot in the upper right-hand corner. But the thing is, folks, our moon is on the move. Due to angular momentum, our moon is receding or moving away from the Earth 1.6 inches per year. That's not a big problem if our moon is relatively young. If our moon were 4 billion years old, it would be much, much farther away. And that would be bad news for the planet Earth because, once again, we need that moon and where it's located. And we're waiting for this. There we go. Okay, excuse me. Our clicker's not clicking here. All right, folks. A second interesting evidence for a young moon, insufficient lunar micrometeorite dust. What do we mean by that? Well, Carl Sagan and Neil Armstrong from Apollo 11, he shared this concern. It was decided that if the moon was at least 4 billion years old, it would be covered with thousands of feet of accumulated lunar micrometeorite dust. Many people don't realize this. I did not either until a few years ago. But the lunar module that would land on the moon, it actually had cat whiskers, if you will. Lunar contact probes about 5 feet long, which extended out of the pads, three of the pads of the lunar module. The idea was that when the lunar module was coming down close to the lunar surface to land, there'd be so much dust the astronauts would not be able to see what was going on. The contact probes would hit the surface of the moon and they would know that they're reaching the moon and cut off the engine. It was assumed by NASA that these contact probes would be driven down into the lunar soil, once again, because it's full of all that micrometeorite dust. Instead, what happened? As you can see in that photographic insert, these contact probes came in contact with rock almost immediately, and they bent outwards. This became an issue, incidentally, regarding the planting of the first American flag on the moon. Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin had a terrible time getting the staff to stay upright. They could not get it more than 6 inches into the lunar soil. After that, of course, there was rock. The fact is, folks, Buzz Aldrin reports that shortly after liftoff, he looked outside the window of the lunar module and our flag had toppled over. And I'm afraid right now it is lying in the lunar dust with the flag colors themselves bleached white by ultraviolet rays.
Some people who dispute this idea of micrometeorite dust on the moon and the lack of it pointing to a young creation of the moon, but I have consulted actually a retired NASA engineer who worked on the lunar module. He worked on the pads, on the landing legs, and on the lunar contact probes. He, as well as an astronaut and two NASA historians, have all told me the same thing. NASA thought there'd be an awful lot of dust on the moon, and there wasn't, and they don't know where it went. That's because, folks, we don't think it was there in the first place. By the way, speaking of dust, Charlie Duke is one of our Christian astronauts from Apollo 16. He said that walking with Jesus Christ made walking on the moon literally the dust of my life. But moving on, for the sake of time, we turn from why and when to the what of the moon. It's amazing divine design. Somebody knew what they were doing, folks, when they made the moon. Case in point, its size and density. We are told by astrophysicists if our moon, if it was much smaller or less dense, we'd have insufficient gravity for the tides of the seas. Once again, folks, the Earth's coastlands would become swamp lands. And that'd be a big, big problem for us here in the Puget Sound area. But conversely, if our moon were slightly too large or too heavy, there'd be too much gravity and we'd have nonstop earthquakes. Regarding our moon, the shape of its orbit and its distance from the Earth, they're both ideal. The fact is, almost all moons, and we've got almost 200 of them in a solar system, almost all moons have elongated or elliptical orbits. The moon's orbit is very different. It's almost perfectly round, and it's just the right distance from the Earth. Once again, that's right, you guessed it. If our moon was orbiting slightly too far away, we'd have insufficient gravity for the tides of the seas. And conversely, if it were slightly too close, we're back to tragic earthquakes. And then, there's the angle of the moon's orbit, folks. It's ideal. We don't think it just happened. Almost all moons in our solar system, they orbit around their planet, along the planet's equator. Not our moon. It revolves around our Earth along what's called the ecliptic, the path that the Earth takes around the sun. This is very important. But what's even more interesting is that it's off by 5 degrees, which is excellent. If our Earth revolved around if our moon revolved around the Earth strictly along the ecliptic, we'd have nonstop solar eclipses by day and nonstop lunar eclipses by night. Once again, folks, it's as if somebody knew that we were coming. Indeed, the Earth is frequently called the Goldilocks planet because it's just right. There are so many wonderful features about the Earth that are just right. You might have seen the film The Privileged Planet, and it goes into more detail about these remarkable features. A major reason, though, why our Earth is just right is because of the moon. Indeed, folks, a secular astronomer wrote an entire book called What If the Moon Didn't Exist? And folks, if it didn't exist, and as we have it today, our Earth would be in very, very deep trouble, and life as we know it could not exist. He's called the last man on the moon, Eugene Cernan, Apollo 17. He said, "A creator placed our world, our sun, and our moon where they are in the dark void. It is all just too perfect and beautiful to have happened by chance." And folks, he should know, shouldn't he? He was there. But last not least, let's turn to the how of our moon, shall we? Let's talk about its origin in the first place. One of the major reasons for the Apollo program was to discover which of 4 different theories was correct for the evolution of the moon. Was the moon, for example, a daughter planet of the Earth, ejected from the Pacific Ocean basin? This is called the fission theory. Was the moon a parallel planet of the Earth, a sister planet, if you will, evolving at the same time? This is called the parallel theory. And then was the moon an orphan planet snagged by the Earth's gravity. This is called the capture theory. And then last but not least, the current theory held by most astronomers regarding the evolutionary origin of the moon, it would be a combination of all three of these theories, is called the impact theory. Well, the fact is, folks, if you look at the math, if you look at petrology, or the analysis of lunar rocks, if you look at teleology or design, one or all of these, folks, contradict all of these evolutionary views. The only theory that still makes sense regarding the origin of the moon, that's right, folks, we think divine design. It was created by a biblical God. Speaking of which, we turn to Colonel Frank Borman. We'll hear more from him in a minute from Apollo 8 and Gemini 7. He orbited the moon, and he said, "I had an enormous feeling there had to be a power greater than any of us, that there is a God." Or, speaking of power, we turn to one of my favorite astronauts, James Irwin from Apollo 15. Perhaps you can recognize him here in that postage stamp. James Irwin, folks, he did, of course, walk on the moon, and regarding power, he said, "I felt the power of God like I'd never felt it before." So much more could be said, folks, but we note that beautiful scripture, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Well, having said all that, folks, we now turn to NASA's boldest mission. We've looked at some, I think, interesting clues that point to creation by God of the moon. These are clues, I think, are encouraging to our faith in God's word and in creation. But now, maybe some inspirational thoughts and lessons from NASA's boldest mission. Okay, how many of us old people here remember that exciting time back in July of 1969 when Apollo 11 landed on the moon and Neil Armstrong was the first man to walk on the moon? It was a terrific time, wasn't it? But folks, after a lot of research and after visiting various NASA installations like the ones that you see here, after talking to engineers and historians and a couple astronauts, I realized something. Almost all of the people I talk to and almost all the people that I read all say the same thing. Apollo 11, awesome. But folks, almost everything Apollo 11 did had already been done, mainly by Apollo 8. And hardly anybody knows about Apollo 8. We very briefly mentioned Apollo 8 several years ago in one of our American Heritage programs. As for Apollo 8, this NASA historian said, "Apollo 8's voyage was as pioneering as Apollo 11's 7 months later and more dangerous." Or Ken Mattingly, who was made famous by Apollo 13, Apollo astronaut and space shuttle astronaut, he said, "I consider Apollo 8 the most significant event. Compared to it, Apollo 11 was anticlimactic." Neil Armstrong himself said, "Apollo 8 was enormously bold, in many ways more important than the achievements of Apollo 11. By the way, folks, Neil Armstrong's life was changed forever because of Apollo 8's survival and success. What do I mean by that? How many here know who Pete Conrad was? Anybody? Oh, we have fellow geeks here. All right, I'm impressed. Well, the fact is, folks, Pete Conrad was the commander of Apollo 12, the second lunar landing mission. He was the third American to walk on the moon. But originally, folks, Apollo 12 was scheduled to be the first lunar landing mission. If he was the commander, which he was, he would have been the first man to walk on the moon. He would be world famous, and nobody would know who Neil Armstrong was. All because, folks, the success of Apollo 8 convinced NASA that they could move up their timetable for the first lunar landing mission. Indeed, the UK Guardian said, "You could easily argue that Apollo 8 and not Apollo 11 deserves a title of the greatest event of the 20th century." Now, some of you might be wondering a very good question. I don't blame you. You might be thinking, Tom, this is church. This is all very interesting, but what's it got to do with the Bible or God or church? This is aeronautical history. Well, folks, there are many people, and I'm one of them, who believed that God had everything to do with the survival and the success of Apollo 8 and how it changed history and how it inspired a lot of people and brought a lot of people to Jesus Christ. We believe that God had everything to do with Apollo 8 for three reasons. Number one, according to the New York Times, more people were praying for the survival and success of Apollo 8 than for any other event in human history. They estimate 500 million people were praying for Apollo 8. That number would not be exceeded until Apollo 13 came along with, of course, its explosion. Another reason why we think that God had everything to do with Apollo 8, besides the fact a lot of people were talking to the Lord about it, folks, Apollo 8, as we'll see, honored God more than all other manned space flights combined throughout all of history. I think God honors those who honor Him. And then finally, folks, we believe that God was behind Apollo 8 because Apollo 8 needed all the help it could possibly get. The Washington Post recently had a feature article. The article read that Apollo 8 was NASA's first moonshot, a bold and terrifying improvisation. The mission was mind-blowing and dangerous. The article goes on to say, 50 years later, it's hard to remember how scary Apollo 8 was. No space mission had ever presented so many exotic ways to kill astronauts. With that in mind, anytime I'm in Chicago, either because of my ministry or I did spend 35 years in the Air Force Reserve and sometimes had to travel to the area, I always try to visit the Museum of Science and Industry. Has anybody here been to the Museum of Science? Pastor, okay, all right. They know how awesome it is, right, Pastor? My favorite exhibit in the basement, the Apollo 8 space capsule. Folks, you're looking at the world's first true manned spacecraft. Below the capsule, it has a placard that reads, "Staggering its audacity, stunning in its complexity, and sobering in its dangers, Apollo 8 journeyed 250,000 miles from Earth, 1,000 times farther than any before." Now, some of you are wondering, Brother Hoyle, you're confused again. That's not the world's first true spacecraft. Why, what about Mercury? What about Gemini? What about the Russians? Glad you asked. Folks, with all due respect, all of these were manned space capsules. None of them ever left Earth orbit. In fact, none of them ever even left low Earth orbit. None of them got more than 200 to 300 miles away from the Earth. You really can't say they entered outer space. One exception, Gemini 11, with a special Agena booster rocket, it flew 851 miles from the Earth. And a lot of people, I remember this well, were rightly excited about that. They thought that was awesome. Folks, Apollo 8 was going just a little bit farther for the first time in history. Apollo 8 wasn't going 851 miles, folks. Apollo 8 was going to break Earth orbit, leave the Earth altogether, and enter outer space. And it was going to make a daring, nonstop cannonball run 250,000 miles away to the moon. It boggled everybody's minds. This historian said, "Apollo 8 was the most daring endeavor ever undertaken by man. America needed something good to happen." Folks, when the flight plan for Apollo 8 was first presented to NASA's famous director, James Webb, he looked it over and he politely replied, "Are you out of your mind?" He was overruled by the President of the United States, who okayed the mission, and James Webb resigned in protest. This historian said nobody had any illusions about how dicey the Apollo 8 plan was. In fact, Susan Borman, wife of Apollo 8 commander Colonel Frank Borman, went to the very famous Chris Kraft, who was director of flight operations, and she said, "Chris, level with me. What are the chances of my husband and his two crew members getting back home?" And Chris Kraft said, "Susan, don't worry too much. They've got a 50-50 chance." Here we have the families of the three Apollo 8 astronauts who made preparations for this daring journey as best they could. Susan Borman had quite the fine mind. She looked over the entire flight plan and discovered her husband and two crew members would be doing at least six very dangerous, challenging things nobody had ever done before. She read it all over and began writing her husband's funeral service. As for Valerie Anders, her husband, astronaut Bill Anders, gave her a cassette tape and said, "Honey, if NASA declares me lost in outer space on Christmas morning, I want you to listen to this tape." But he said, "Don't worry, I think I have a 1 out of 3 chance of success." Marilyn Lovell, wife of the very famous astronaut because of Apollo 13, Jim Lovell, she said she never prayed so hard in her life. Here we have a very dramatic photograph of Marilyn Lovell with her family staring up at the launch of the 36-story tall Saturn V rocket that had aboard the Apollo 8 capsule with Jim Lovell. This photograph depicts their shock and awe at the launch of the rocket. This photograph appeared in the front page of newspapers around the world. As for Jim Lovell, he was the navigator for Apollo 8. Lovell said afterwards, "The odds of trying to be successful were overwhelming, and perhaps at that time we didn't even understand what the odds actually were." You techies are going to love this. Jim Lovell, navigator, navigated to the moon 250,000 miles away using a brass Navy sextant, a slide rule. How many of you remember a slide rule? Okay, Pastor and I, we remember slide rules, right, Pastor? And then, folks, he had a computer with a hard drive memory of 1/40th of a floppy disk. And by the way, folks, when you go to the moon, it'd be great and simple if you simply aimed your rocket at the moon, right? It doesn't work that way. Because, as you know, the Earth is rotating and the moon is revolving around the Earth. You have to aim your rocket at a point in space where you hope and pray the moon is going to be in 3 days. This historian said, and by the way, I think his book Apollo 8, The Mission That Changed Everything, is the finest family-level book on Apollo 8. He said, "Apollo 8 was the trickiest mission. Some even said it was doomed. The tiniest error could result in the astronauts being stranded forever." Some people were passing rumors that Apollo 8 was so dangerous that NASA had issued suicide capsules for their crew members to take in the event that they were lost in space. But at any rate, to be more specific, the first challenge facing Apollo 8 was the booster rocket, the Saturn V. The Saturn V rocket was the brainchild of America's chief rocket scientist, Dr. Wernher von Braun. Dr. von Braun was the chief designer of the Jupiter C rocket that put the first American satellite, Explorer 1, into orbit in 1958. He was the chief designer of the Redstone rocket that put the first American into space in 1961. And he was the chief designer of the Saturn 1B and the Saturn V. Wernher von Braun was a hero of the hero in the film October Sky. May I ask how many here have seen October Sky? Anybody? Great film. It's not technically a Christian film, but it teaches some valuable character qualities, and I highly, highly recommend it. Wernher von Braun, besides being a genius, was quite the comedian, and he would say things like this: "Research is what I'm doing when I don't know what I'm doing." Or he said, "We can lick gravity, but sometimes the paperwork is overwhelming." Or he said, "In outer space, your tax dollar will go farther." Literally. Sometimes my clicker is not clicking here. But folks, he was also an outstanding, very outspoken creation scientist. He made many, many remarks about his belief in God and in the Creator. For example, he said, "Anything as well ordered and perfectly created as our Earth and universe must have had a maker, a master designer. Anything so orderly, so perfect, so precisely balanced, so majestic as this creation can only be the product of a divine idea. There must be a maker. There can be no other way." Well, unfortunately, his outspoken views about creation and God, etc., made him some enemies, and some of them tried to slander him and accuse him of having been a World War II German war criminal. Well, folks, we can't spend too much time on this. We've got much more important things to talk about regarding Apollo 8. But may I say this for right now? This is Eli Rosenbaum, America's most famous German war crime hunter. I had the opportunity to meet him, very nice man, and we exchanged emails later on. Eli Rosenbaum was extremely successful at hunting down war criminals and convicting them. He told me there was no case to be made against Wernher von Braun and recommended additional reading for me to do to validate his conclusion. Or here we have Amy S. Tittle, who wrote the latest book about Wernher von Braun. Extremely well documented, she reached the same conclusion, that Wernher von Braun was not some kind of German war criminal. By the way, maybe I forgot to say something. Both of these individuals, folks, are Jewish. I don't think Jewish people are going to write off Wernher von Braun if he was guilty, do you? But anyway, folks, no matter what he was or wasn't, Wernher von Braun gave his heart to Jesus Christ, the Creator, and in 1962, he was led to the Lord by a NASA engineer with a Gideon Bible. Wernher von Braun insisted that his grave marker be very simple. He only wanted his name, his years, and Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, back to the rocket, folks. Saturn V rocket, still the biggest operational rocket in all of history, still the most powerful one that's operational in all of history. The first stage alone had more power than 30 Boeing 747s combined. The Saturn V rocket was nicknamed the Beast. NASA estimated if the rocket blew up, the blast would be comparable to that of a tactical thermonuclear warhead. The rocket was so expensive to build, folks, NASA only had time and money to flight test it twice. The second time it was flown, it failed miserably. Its next flight would be manned by Apollo 8. On launch day, NASA was so nervous about the Saturn V rocket, they had the entire area around the rocket cleared for a distance of 13 square miles. Jim Lovell, climbing aboard the capsule, looked way down, saw all these people driving away, scurrying away as fast as possible. And he asked his two comrades, "Guys, do they know something we don't know?" But folks, the launch went off without a hitch. An incredibly successful launch. The crew of Apollo 8 became the fastest human beings in history. They flew over 24,000 miles an hour. They broke out of Earth orbit, reaching escape velocity. They left the Earth altogether. They penetrated the Van Allen radiation belts, and they headed, for the first time in history, into outer space and towards the moon. Frank Borman turned around and looked at the Earth. He was the first person to ever see the Earth in its entirety, a round disc from outer space. He got choked up and said, "This must be what God sees." Jim Lovell was a naval aviator, not Air Force like Frank Borman and Bill Anders, but he admitted throughout the entire flight for almost a week, the end of the famous Air Force poem, High Flight, kept going through his head. On and on, Jim Lovell said, he kept thinking about these words, "I've trod the high, untrespassed sanctity of space, put out my hand and touched the face of God." Another major challenge, though, facing Apollo 8, all lunar missions had a lunar module, not just for landing on the moon, but to serve as an escape craft, which, of course, came in very handy during Apollo 13. Apollo 8 had no lunar module. If something went wrong, like with Apollo 13, Apollo 8 was doomed. There was no backup plan. Next major challenge for Apollo 8, lunar orbit insertion. Apollo 8 is traveling backward almost 6,000 miles per hour towards the moon. The moon is traveling sideways or laterally over 2,000 miles per hour. Apollo 8 had to rendezvous with the moon just exactly right. If they're off even a little bit, they either miss the moon or hit the moon. Back on the ground at Houston Manned Space Flight Center Control, George Lowe said, "If you weren't shaking, you didn't understand the problems." Marilyn Lovell, during this time, she said they must be in God's hands. But folks, they made it, didn't they? Apollo 8 made 10 orbits around the moon. They were the first human beings to see the far side of the moon, causing Frank Borman to say, "To boldly go where no man has gone before." He was quoting from a certain very popular sci-fi series on TV at that time called Star Trek. Well, folks, we don't have the time or the need to go into detail about what happened with Apollo 8 around the moon. I want to mention two things, though, that honored God big time. First of all, when Frank Borman was contacted by NASA about orbiting the moon at Christmas time, he said, "But wait, I've told my church I would pray for them on Christmas Eve." NASA said, "You still can." Frank Borman prayed for his church over the radio from outer space in lunar orbit. But the most famous thing Frank Borman did aboard Apollo 8 was lead his two comrades into the reading of Genesis chapter 1, the biblical creation account. They did so on a ninth orbit around the moon on Christmas Eve, December 24th, 1968. Frank Borman said, "I saw evidence that God lives. Reading from Genesis gave us a new meaning, a new grasp of the miracle of creation." One historian reported, "Inside mission control, nobody moved. Then, one after another, these scientists and engineers in Houston began to tear up." Indeed, how many here remember, "This is Walter Cronkite"? I mean, us old people remember, "This is Walter Cronkite." Walter Cronkite, he admitted afterwards, he thought that the idea was hooey. And then he admitted this, "I admit that I had tears in my eyes. It was really impressive and just the right thing to do." The right thing. Or the very famous Gene Kranz, NASA's tough guy, senior flight controller, he admitted, "For those moments, I felt the presence of creation and the Creator. Tears run my cheeks. The emotion was just plain unbelievable." By the way, folks, as you might recall, if you saw the film Apollo 13, Gene Kranz was, here he is depicted by Ed Harris. My clicker is going crazy here, folks. Anyway, Gene Kranz was portrayed by Ed Harris in the film Apollo 13. There's a very dramatic moment when he says, "Failure is not an option." How many of you remember him saying that in a movie? Okay. Problem, Gene Kranz never said those words. Those words were uttered by the man who's portrayed by the actor wearing the black suit there. That man was a very devout Christian flight controller named Jerry Bostick. Jerry Bostick would go on to become the technical advisor for Ron Howard's film Apollo 13. He mentioned those words. Ron Howard loved it and said, "I'm going to put those words in my movie, and we're going to have Gene Kranz say those words." Well, the real Gene Kranz admitted, "I never said those words, but I really like them a lot." So he named his book after those words. But they all started, folks, with a Christian flight controller, Jerry Bostick. Aren't you glad you came to church today to find out all about that? This, by the way, illustrates again, we can't trust Hollywood. Hollywood almost always gets it wrong. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm being harsh, aren't I? You can believe a Hollywood movie or TV program if it has nothing to do with the Bible or religion or science or history or the military or law enforcement or the legal profession or the medical profession or psychology, sociology. Folks, you can't trust Hollywood, but we can always trust in God's Word. Jerry Bostick, he also said, "Thank you, Lord, for letting me be here and be part of this during Apollo 8. Lieutenant General Samuel Phillips from NASA, he said in National Geographic, "Three astronauts who have seen the evidence of creation paused to read the most appropriate words imaginable, the majestic opening words of Genesis." Another historian said, "For a global audience of 1 billion people, they took turns reading Genesis, Bible verses of renewal, in a year of loss." Folks, I remember very vividly when the astronauts read those words, and then all three major networks kept repeating their broadcast over and over and over again. Hollywood estimated 1 billion people on Earth heard the Apollo astronauts read Genesis 1. Now, folks, there were 3 billion people on Earth at the same time, all right? So that means 1 out of 3 people heard the astronauts do what they did. Hollywood gave the crew an Emmy Award because their broadcast was so popular. Well, one lady didn't like it. Madeline Murray O'Hare, the famous atheist lady. I had the opportunity to meet her and debate with her in Springfield, Missouri years ago before she was murdered. Madeline Murray O'Hare was furious over Frank Borman and his crew reading Genesis chapter 1. She sued NASA and tried to have prayer and Bible study banned from outer space. The lawsuit went all the way up to the U.S. Supreme Court. But guess what happened? The Supreme Court ruled against her. One of the jurists said, "I did not know we had jurisdiction over the moon anyway." But anyhow, Thomas Paine, who was the acting director of NASA, he said, "It's a triumph of the squares, the guys, the computers and slide rules who read the Bible on Christmas Eve." Bill Anders, he commented, "We were just trying to say something sort of fundamental, something that will stop and grab people's guts." By the way, folks, Bill Anders is the Apollo 8 astronaut who took the very famous photograph called Earthrise, which went on to being reproduced on my favorite U.S. postage stamp, In the Beginning, God. By the way, folks, you want some trivia? This is not the exact photograph that Bill Anders took. Bill Anders' photograph actually shows the moon vertically oriented. But on Earth, nobody liked that orientation, so they pivoted it 90 degrees so that the moon would be horizontal and the Earth would look like it was rising above the moon. Aren't you glad once again you came to church to find that out? This historian said, "To see the Earth rising beyond the moon on Christmas Eve was all the confirmation of a creator that Colonel Borman needed." But folks, it was time to head back home. Apollo 8 faced all kinds of new dangers and new challenges. So much so that during their 10th orbit on the far side, Chris Kraft got on the PA system and told everybody to quiet down. He said, "Look, you guys, I'm going to sit here and pray a little bit, and I'd like to have it quiet." Next major challenge facing Apollo 8 was actually reaching the moon, reaching the Earth exactly. Bill Anders, he remarked, "We had to come home 240,000 miles to hit something that was a reentry target about the size of a letter slot seen from 4 miles away." Then there was reentry itself. No manned spacecraft had ever entered the Earth's atmosphere from outer space. All the rules were different. They would be plummeting 25,000 miles per hour far faster than any manned spacecraft in history. Their heat shield would spike at 5,000 degrees Fahrenheit. NASA was understandably concerned about this, so they decided to have the capsule skip across the atmosphere to slow down and cool down. You guessed it, nobody had done that before either, but it worked. Having said that, though, Apollo 8 re-entered the Earth's atmosphere at night, first time ever, and observers saw the fireball with a trail behind it 125 miles long. But they made it, didn't they? NASA folks was stunned at how many challenges faced Apollo 8 and how successful the mission was anyway, which is why they're telling me, folks, that it was actually not only their boldest mission, but also their most successful mission. More and more historians are telling us that Apollo 8 might be very well the boldest journey in all of human history. The only real problem aboard Apollo 8 was Frank Borman kept getting motion sick. For example, he got deathly seasick after they landed in the water, waiting for the Navy to pull him out. The New York Times staff said, "The travels that earned immortality for Apollo, Columbus, and Magellan all fade before the incredible achievement of the Apollo 8 crew." How many remember David Brinkley, as in Huntley and Brinkley? competitors with Walter Cronkite. He said, it was almost unreasonably perfect. It will be remembered as long as the human race lasts. Although, folks, I had the opportunity to speak briefly with Valerie Anders, and she commented rather sadly that, frankly, hardly anybody's heard about her husband in Apollo 8 anymore. Time magazine was going to put the President of the United States on their front cover as the Man of the Year. They booted him off and decided to put the three-man crew of Apollo 8. It is the first time that Time magazine had more than one man on the cover. And I might add, Neil Armstrong, folks, did not get this same award from Time. Time reported that Apollo 8 was a particularly providential blessing in a time of disruption and despond. Regarding it, Susan Borman gratefully said, look at all the prayers around the world that pull this thing through. Valerie Anders commented, as for prayer, giving thanks is a course from which we never graduate. Apollo 8 was the first major victory for America during the 11-year-long space race. But folks, this wasn't just about politics or patriotism. Folks, this was a major victory over godless communism. This historian said, and by the way, this is my favorite book about Apollo 8, for those of you who want to know more, my favorite book for adults. Robert Zimmerman said, Yuri Gagarin proclaimed he saw no God in space. Borman, Lovell, and Anders saw him everywhere and said so. Frank Borman commented, the more we learn about the wonders of our universe, the more clearly we are going to perceive the hand of God. Or Susan Borman said, God has been so very good. I honestly to this day believe with every cell of my body that Apollo 8 was a miracle. Folks, Joseph Ellis is a very famous biographer. He's very secular. I've enjoyed his biography on George Washington. But Ellis actually said, in one particular case, crucial moments in American history have turned on providential events that defy rational explanation. As we wrap up things, folks, we're reminded of those famous words that Buzz Aldrin read on the lunar surface. He read Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, we could go on and on and on, folks, but we do hope and pray if there's anybody here who's never received the Creator as Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will do that today. We would be thrilled to have you communicate with the church, to call in or email in or stop by and visit, to attend a service, and find out how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. Everybody can know whether or not they will live forever. Everyone can know whether or not they are indeed a true, born-again, Bible-believing, saved, redeemed, regenerated Christian. It's only the most important thing in life, isn't it, folks? Where are each and every one of us going to spend eternity? Please don't take any chances. Make sure you're going to heaven. Most of us, we do know, don't we? But as the song goes, we've only just begun. Once we become a Christian, which involves receiving a free gift of God, salvation through Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. Once we are saved, folks, through a free gift that we receive, it's time, if we really love him, to serve him, right? For example, in a great church just like this one here. We do thank you very much. May God bless you. Once again, if you have any spiritual needs, be sure and contact the church. Talk to pastor, visit a church service. We look forward to being with you later on this year with some more programs, hopefully in person. But for now, thank you, God bless you, and now a message from our sponsor.